I hear the sound of your voice. All at once it's a gentle and thundering noise. Oh God, all that you are is so overwhelming.
Luke chapter 4, we're working through the book of Luke. As you know, Luke chapter 4, beginning with verse 14. When we were on a return trip from the East Coast, we drove through the great state of Kansas. And if you've ever been through Kansas, you know there's not a lot to do as you drive through Kansas. But we're out there on Interstate 70, and I think the people who live in Kansas know there's not a lot to do, so they help you out along the way. At every town we came to, there was a sign of someone who was either famous or accomplished. Like, this is the home of. They had a hometown hero kind of thing going on. You know, 1982, you know, Olympic gold medalist so-and-so, somebody I'd never heard of. But they had these all the way through. They're super proud of them, or, you know, whether it was somebody who served or someone in politics or something. And so it just got me thinking. And, of course, it helped me count down the miles as I drove through there, looking forward to read those signs. But I was curious, too, about some other famous people in Kansas, and I looked them up, and here's a couple. Amelia Earhart, first female aviator to fly solo across the Atlantic. She was from Kansas. Actress Christy Alley from Kansas. Country music star Martina McBride from Kansas. Dwight Eisenhower, 34th president. He wasn't born there, but he was raised and buried there, and he loved Kansas. And then, of course, the ultimate famous people is Dorothy and Toto. Don't want to miss them by any means. But it got me thinking. Okay, well, that's Kansas. I don't really care about Kansas. Nothing against Kansas. What about Idaho? Right? Who is famous from the state of Idaho? All right, so I looked this up, and it provided for me, compliments of Google, a list of famous people from Idaho. And I was reading one name after another, and I didn't recognize any of them. How famous can they be if I don't know who they are? There was a few that I did recognize. Here's a few. Author Ernest Hemingway. Okay, yeah, he's an Idahoan, and even more majestic than that, he was a fly fisherman, just saying. Sarah Palin, Alaskan governor, or former governor, I'm not sure. My Sarah Palin app is broke, but she has connections to Sandpoint. I was super excited to see the name of Sergeant Bergdahl. You guys know that name? A few years ago, yeah, he was a deserter in the United States Army, and a few years ago, we traded him for like five top Taliban terrorist leaders. Anyways, it was great to know that he was from Idaho, and that his name made that list. Then I came across the name Scout Willis. Do you guys know who that is? Like, Willis, like, what in the world? A couple people know, but I had to look it up. Yeah, it was Bruce, and that was the only thing that connected me. Bruce Willis's daughter, and Demi Moore's daughter, apparently she was born in Sun Valley, so there, she made the list. And then I thought, well, let me just bring this home a little closer. What about the Lewiston area? What are some famous people right here from this area? And of course, I was led to the very one that I knew that probably most of us know about, Lillian Disney. And up until this week, she was always known to me as Walt Disney's wife, because I didn't know her first name. But I found it out this week, Lillian Disney. And of course, but I hear she's actually from Lapway. Is that correct? Okay. And apparently they were married in Lewiston, Walt and Lillian Disney. So there was that, but then there was the most famous hometown hero from our neck of the woods here, most famous of ever. You know who that might be? Jack O'Connor. Yeah, he's pretty famous too, wasn't he? I guess to us, to the outdoor life people. Funny thing is his name didn't pop up. Yeah, but it's close, so you're on the right track. So the actual most famous, his name is Charlie, the Lonesome Cougar. You know that? Yeah? Yeah, filmed on location on the North Fork of the Clearwater River. And then I connected that was a Disney film. I thought, oh, Disney was out here. He saw this beautiful area. And so when he went to do this film, he's like, absolutely, we got to film Charlie the Lonesome Cougar there. Apparently there's several clips of the area on the North Fork in that movie. I don't think I've seen the movie, but I need to watch that. Anyways, okay, hometown heroes. We're talking about hometown heroes this morning, and we're going to read here in Luke chapter 4 about a hometown hero who comes back home after being away for a while, and we're gonna read about how the people received him and the response that he got. So turn with me, if you're not already there, Luke chapter 4, beginning with verse 14. Says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. And he went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' And you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' And truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. As I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath, in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." And all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. And they got up, they drove him out of town, and they took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. All right. A little context here. So Jesus, he's going public with his ministry. We kind of looked at his initiation there through his baptism. Then he goes into the wilderness. He's there for 40 days. And now he's getting ready. He's made it through the temptations. And now he's going literally public. He's reaching people. He's beginning to preach the gospel. Now, the beauty of the gospels is that where one gospel author may lack in some details, we can go and look in another gospel and we get kind of filled in on some things that maybe another one didn't cover. And one of those details is that Matthew, in Matthew chapter 4, he tells us that Jesus, he actually had left Nazareth. That wasn't going to be his operating base. And he went and he settled in Capernaum, which is on the Sea of Galilee, a little more of a central hub. And we learned about Nazareth as being kind of an off-the-beaten-path, like, you didn't get there unless you were trying to get there on purpose. You didn't just show up there. But Capernaum, a little more strategic, if you were trying to launch a ministry, if you will, a public ministry, because there's more interactions and more interchanges there with traffic and stuff like that. So anyway, so Jesus went, he operated out of Capernaum and in the region there. Okay? Now, the things that he did and the work that he carried out, apparently word was gotten back to Nazareth about the good things that this prophet was doing. Okay, even before the days of social media, word still traveled, and they'd heard these things, and they thought, well, this guy's coming back. I mean, we know who this guy is, and then they were excited about him to come back and to see this guy that they had known for so long, and so here he comes. Here comes Jesus. He shows back up. He's getting this kind of a hometown welcome, that hometown hero feel, like someone famous and all of a sudden from Nazareth. Again, he put Nazareth on the map here. If it weren't for the ministry of Jesus, we really probably wouldn't know anything about this little town. But he shows up to the place of worship, to the synagogue on the Sabbath. It says, as was his custom. So he did this regularly. He went and he worshiped. He was a part of a worshiping body. And so the order kind of a Jewish service is that they had opened in some prayer, and then they would have the Hebrew confession of faith, which is based right out of Deuteronomy 6 and chapter 11 as well. Then they would have another kind of prayer time, and then they would do some reading from the law. They'd do some reading from the prophets. And then they would have a brief message from one of the men in the congregation. If they had a rabbi there, then the rabbi would do it, but not every synagogue necessarily had a rabbi, but so they would have someone kind of lead in probably more of a devotional thought. But if there was a traveling rabbi or a guest rabbi that would come, then they would a lot of times offer the kind of the platform to that rabbi. And we can actually see that played out in the ministry of Paul when he was traveling about and he would go to the synagogues. The platform that he got was because he was a traveling, he was a rabbi. His status was rabbi. And so like, oh, rabbi's here. And they would let him take over. And then, of course, he would, you know, preach the gospel to them. And then they would get mad at him and drive him out. But we see that happen. That's a custom. And so it's what's happening here with Jesus. Jesus, the rabbi, comes back. And so they're giving him this opportunity to preach a message and to teach. So he chooses Isaiah chapter 61. And of course, this is before they had chapters. But he had to find the scroll. He wrote, figured it out where this is. And he gets to this place. It's a messianic passage. And he starts talking about Isaiah 61 here. And this is kind of a, it's a powerful messianic passage because it's really, it's an outline of Jesus' ministry and everything he was going to do, not just while he was physically on earth, but actually a continuation. It set the tone for the ministry of the church, his body, right, that would be indwelt and filled with his Holy Spirit, right, even as he ascended. We would carry that on. And it was this ministry of proclamation. It says that he was proclaiming good news to the poor. He would proclaim the good news that you are not going to have to die for your sin, but that somebody else is going to do that. Of course, this is futuristic as he would be telling it, but it would be very soon. And that you would there would be a way made to the Father where you would receive forgiveness of your sins and you would receive eternal life. Okay, the good news in a nutshell. And then it was also a proclamation of deliverance as well. As we see, like he says, it came to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and, you know, for recovery of sight for the blind and that the oppressed would be free. He wasn't just bringing a message and a story to tell. There was actually going to be some kind of power encounter that accompanied it. There was going to be fruit and evidence that what Jesus was saying about the gospel message, that it was actually true. It would be validated by the fruit and the transformation in someone's life who had encountered the gospel message, okay? So the proclamation of deliverance. And there was also a proclamation of the year of the Lord's favor, which is a reference to the Sabbath year. And you can read about that in Leviticus 25, but that was a year when kind of all things were reset, when slaves were set free, when debt was canceled, and basically when there was kind of it was a new start, a fresh start. And if you think about that and the picture that the Sabbath year gives to us about the ministry of Jesus Christ, such as it, he's come to set us free as slaves to sin, to become his children. He's come to cancel our sin debt. He's come to make us new, give us a new start in him or new creations in him. And this is a very kind of powerful outline of the ministry of Jesus. And initially when I came to this passage, I thought that was going to be the focal point of my message. But as I kind of was praying through it and studying, I really felt the Lord was actually leading me to focus more on the responses of the people this morning. And so I've titled this morning's message, Responding to Jesus. And we're going to see three different types of responses that these people had to the message of Jesus. This is his message. He's saying, this is who I am. In fact, his message here is today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He's answered the question about who is this passage about. They all knew it was messianic. There wouldn't have been a Jew in there that wouldn't have known that this wasn't referring to the Messiah, the coming Messiah. So when he says it's fulfilled today in your hearing, he's identifying who is this about. It's about him. He's identifying the time frame as well. When is this going to be fulfilled? He's saying today. Today it's fulfilled. Okay, so there was the message from Christ right there. If you want to follow along in your notes, I encourage you to do so. I'll try and have these over my shoulder too. Help bring some clarity. Okay, first response I want to look at is a superficial response. In verse 22, it says that they all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. They all spoke well of him and they were amazed. This amazement of him, like, oh man, this guy. The reason I know this is superficial is because we have the whole story right in front of us, and we know that just a few verses down, like we see that these very same people that we're talking about how amazed they were about his words are actually the very same people that are driving him to the edge of the cliff. So it tells us that they weren't very sincere about these words and how amazed they actually were. My opinion on this is that they were actually following popular opinion of the day. In fact, so they had heard his reputation that had preceded him. They heard all these great things going on when he was out in Capernaum and the surrounding areas, and people are just talking this prophet up and all the wonderful things that he's doing, and that word comes back to them. And I believe they were aligning their opinion with what they had already heard and whether or not they actually believed it. They lived in a day and age when it wasn't popular to stand out and have an independent opinion that ran contrary to the culture at that time. We live in a day and age where it seems to be a little more popular to do that. Well, this wasn't a time frame where people stood out and said, you know, I want to have a different opinion than you. No, they didn't do that. And so I really believe they were just kind of going aligned with what they had already heard, which makes it really just kind of super superficial. Now, a superficial response means that we've heard the words, we have not encountered his power. They heard what Jesus said about his ministry, about his life, about what he came to do, but there was absolutely zero encounter with the power of the gospel in their lives. None whatsoever. They heard it, they knew it, they listened to it, they gave lip service to Jesus. Oh yeah, that's wonderful, Jesus. Oh, that's great. So good. When we encounter the gospel truly and authentically in our life, okay, it will impact us on the deepest level. We will know for sure that we have encountered the living God through the gospel message as we have surrendered our hearts and our lives to him. There is power in the gospel message. There is power in the message of Christ. Paul said that the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to live a life where I'm simply just talking about God's kingdom and just in a way where I just talk about it and I'm just kind of like listen to his message here. Oh, that's great, Jesus. Oh, that's just wonderful. But I've never truly encountered his power in my life. One of my greatest fears is that there's people in the church who give lip service to the gospel message, who fall in line with the popular opinion. And it's especially dangerous when you live in a culture of Christians where it's popular to be Christian. On my way home, you know, from back east, I drove through the Bible Belt, maybe even through the buckle of the Bible Belt. I drove through Tennessee and Kentucky, you know, and there was church buildings everywhere. There's a culture back there where it's popular to be Christian. And so it's popular to go even just to church and to belong to a congregation, you know, and if you're not a member of one, then that's actually an indictment against you. And so whether or not you actually buy into or whether or not you've actually encountered the power of Jesus Christ in your life, you will associate with a particular church. You will give lip service. But friends, that is just, it's superficial if we haven't ever experienced his power in our life. The gospel message, when it gets a hold of us, it will undo us. It'll undo us. And then it'll redo us into his image. And that's a good thing. That's a good work. But there's fruit. There's evidence, friends. So their first response was superficial. Their next response was a contemptuous response. Which, by the way, I was told this last week that because I'm using a slide now, I'm allowed to use big words. So people can know how they're spelled. But be warned, I'm not a great speller. And what I know about spell check on PowerPoint is that it actually doesn't do a spell check when you put words in all caps. For some reason, it just dismisses that. So, just because it's up there in written form, it doesn't mean it's right. So if you copy it and I'm wrong, we'll both be wrong together. All right, but contemptuous means to disregard or even despise something. If you're found in contempt of court, that means you have disregarded the order of court. You've disregarded the rules, and so you're going to be held accountable for that. But in verse 22b, okay, they went from speaking well of him, they were amazed by him, and they said, isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this Joseph's son? Now, as I mentioned earlier, some of the other gospels fill in some blanks where some gospel writers didn't quite cover down. And so Mark chapter 6 gives us a little more detail about this encounter with Jesus in Nazareth at the synagogue there. He records these details. He said, where did this man get these things? They asked. What's this wisdom that's been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he's performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And it says they took offense at him. Contempt is bred in the fertile soil of familiarity, friends. Their disdainful response, their contemptuous response, was rooted in familiarity. Maybe you've heard the kind of the worldly expression that familiarity breeds contempt. But it's scriptural because it's actually being illustrated right here in this passage. These people, they had known Jesus since he was a little tyke. They watched him grow up. Maybe some of them babysat him. Maybe there's his peers and they played with him and they went fishing together or hiking together. They built things together, built forts. They watched him grow up. They have all these stories about Jesus. He's been part of their community for 30 years. As far as we know, he lived in Nazareth from the time that they came back from Egypt. After it was cleared through an angel, they went back to Nazareth. As far as we know, that's where he spent his 30 years. That's where he lived and dwelt until he went to his public ministry. You spend 30 years in a community where other people, they weren't very transient. They're all there. So you become tight-knit. They become very familiar. And they looked at this Jesus, and they're like, isn't he, right? Isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't he just the carpenter? And they knew all about him. They knew stories about him. Maybe they even knew what his favorite cloak was to wear. They knew what kind of sandals he liked to wear. They knew even details about him. But what it's revealing to us is that they didn't know him. They didn't know him, and Jesus was trying to reveal himself to them. He came back to them, and he said, today, you know, this scripture is fulfilled, and you're here. And he was revealing his identity and his mission, his ministry to them. This is who I really am. And they thought that because they were so familiar with him, they thought because they just knew all this other stuff about him, that they knew everything there was to know about Jesus. Jesus dealt with Pharisees who had a similar mindset. John chapter 8. They were talking about how they knew God, and he said, you claim to know God. You claim him as your God, though you do not know him. Do not know him. Even told them at another place, I think in John chapter 5, where they were studying the scriptures. They said, you study the scriptures that talk about me, but you've missed me completely. So they know all kinds of stuff, and all kinds of stuff about God, about Jesus. But it didn't mean that they had any substance in their faith, any substance in their life. It didn't mean that they knew him. Paul warned Timothy, he said that in the end times, and I don't think it's just limited to the end times, but this was the description he was giving. He said there's going to be people who have a form of godliness but deny its power. And it's easy, especially if you get swept up in the wave of cultural Christianity, to have a form of godliness in your life. To know how Christians speak and how Christians talk. To know what events you need to show up for, that you have to be in church on Sunday morning at least two or three times out of the month before people start to talk about you behind your back and wonder what's going on. You've got this figured out. Okay, I can't miss too many. You could play the game, but there's no power. There's no power. Familiarity leads to pride as well. Pride is ultimately what stood in the way of the Nazarenes receiving what Jesus was trying to say. He was telling them, like, yeah, you know all that stuff, but here's my true identity, here's my mission. And because they thought that they knew everything there was to know about this guy and his history, that he was nothing special. And their pride welled up within them, and the pride became an obstruction in their heart and in their life. And it stood between them and understanding who Jesus really was. And the Bible says that God opposes the proud. He opposes the proud. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be in a position where God's opposing me. I don't want to be in opposition to God. I don't want to have that pride that says, you know what, there's absolutely no possible way that I can learn anymore because I'm already so familiar with all that Jesus did. I don't really want to speak to those who've grown up in the church. This is me from a little guy. As far as I know, I don't have any memories of not being a part of a church body. I don't have any memories of not listening to stories about Jesus being told as a child. I have all kinds of memories. I have all kinds of lessons and sermons that were, you know, told me Sunday mornings and Sunday nights and then Wednesday evenings and then anything in between that. Saturated in the stories of Jesus and the scriptures of Jesus. One of my greatest fears is that in my familiarity with the stories, with his message, that I will miss him because of my pride that says, ah, oh, I've heard that before. I've heard this story before. I know about him. I know about this. I know about that. And I will miss him. But I don't want to miss him. I don't want to miss what he's doing. I don't want to miss his invitation, just like the Nazarenes. They were essentially being invited to be a part of what he's doing. And they missed it because of their familiarity with him. Now, my heart goes out. Heart goes out to those who are so familiar with the stories of Christ and the gospel message that you actually miss the invitation that Jesus has extended to you and to I to be a part of what he's doing. Because we think that there's nothing more for us to learn or that we know it all. Now I understand that most people aren't arrogant enough to articulate that and say, oh, I already know all of that. They're not going to say that. But in our hearts, there's a dismissal that says, ah, we already know this is Joseph's son. I know this about him and this about him and this about him and this about him. And because of that, they missed what Jesus was trying to do. So, it doesn't stop with a contemptuous response. There's a third response here. And Jesus, because he goes after the heart, the third response I want to draw your attention to is that they were an offensive response. After they said, isn't this Joseph's son? Jesus goes on, he says, surely you'll quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Now that proverb is, it's an allusion to this idea that if you're a physician and you're injured, that you have the obligation and the privilege to take care of yourself because you have the ability. The blessing of the physician's skills first and foremost belong to the physician himself. Okay, so he was a recipient of that blessing. And so what he's doing is applying this to those in Nazareth. They thought that because Jesus was a Nazarene, he was from the town of Nazareth, that if there was a blessing that this prophet was spreading out and about, that they, first and foremost, because he was a Nazarene, they should be recipients of this blessing. Now Jesus goes on to say here, he said, and you will tell me, do here in your hometown what you have heard, what we have heard that you did in Capernaum. What's interesting is his wording here. It doesn't actually say that do here in your hometown what we know that you did in Capernaum, what we believe that you can do. You did it there, and we believe you can do it here in Nazareth. It says what we've heard that you did in Capernaum. It's almost like there was this, now is your opportunity, prophet, to come and to prove yourself to us. You did all of these things out there. Now you've come to your hometown. Now prove yourself by passing on this blessing. And this is what Jesus goes after because he knows. He knows what they're dealing with and what they're struggling with. And he goes on to tell them. Uses two illustrations from their history about two of the greatest prophets that ever lived in the history of Israel. And that was the prophet of Elijah and Elisha. And he uses these stories about how Elijah went to not a Jewish widow during the time of need, but actually went on to a Gentile widow to be taken care of. To bless her. And then also with Elisha, he talks about how he said there was many people in Israel who dealt with and struggled with leprosy, were infected with leprosy, but yet the healing and the blessing went not to a Jewish leper, but to a Gentile leper. So, when people hear that, first off, to know what he's saying to them is that this blessing that you seek, that you desire, it's not going to come to you. Okay? You're not going to, just because you want it and you want me to prove myself, I'm not going to prove anything. In fact, Jesus at other times in his ministry had been asked, what sign are you going to show to us to prove who you are? And Jesus isn't going to buy into that. He's not playing a game with them. He doesn't need to prove himself to anybody. At the right moment, the right time, for the glory of God, right? His glory will be manifested through the miraculous, but not on demand like that, simply because people just want him to prove himself. Not going to do that. So anyway, so he uses this as an illustration to them that this blessing that you seek is going to pass on from you. You are not going to receive this blessing because your heart isn't right. In fact, we're told elsewhere in the Gospels that Jesus actually couldn't really do anything in the city of Nazareth because there was just no faith, so little faith there. But what made this even worse is not just to say that the blessing is going to pass over Nazareth, pass over this moment here, is that actually that the blessing would go to a people that the Jews despised, the Gentiles, who they believed were unclean and unworthy of the gospel message. When in reality, God's heart all along was to reach the whole world for his glory. He was going to use Israel to reach the world. That was it. They were chosen to reach. They weren't just chosen and then nobody else had any share or any part in what God wanted to do. That wasn't ever the plan. But see, they got it into their mind, into their heart, that they were somehow, they were special and they were elite. And so when Jesus came and said, guess what? This blessing that you think belongs to this elite group on the face of this earth, it's going to pass over you and it's going to go to the despised people. It's going to go to the ends of the earth. That infuriated them. And I think it's hard for us to step into their shoes with such strong ethnic pride and prejudice in that day that they had. I mean, they wouldn't even want to eat with Gentiles. You remember that Peter had to be convinced from a vision from heaven that it was okay for him to go with Cornelius the Gentile in Acts chapter 6 to preach the gospel message. I mean, it took a vision from heaven to convince Peter that this was okay. All right, so this is how ingrained it is into their hearts, into their minds, that those are a despised people. And so it's here at this moment when they hear this in verse 28 and 29 where this offense rises to the surface, and it says they got up and they drove him out of town and they took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. The offended heart leads to rejecting Jesus. The offended heart will reject Jesus. And that's exactly what they did. Once that offense settled in, and once they responded with an offense, whatever Jesus was saying beyond that, it didn't matter at all. What's interesting is that they drove him from their place of worship, out of their town, to the edge of the cliff. They completely rejected him. They pushed him out. And here's what I was contemplating in my time of preparation. And I was saying, can the church, like, what's the warning here? Can the church, can a believer be so offended by the message of Christ, the message of truth, that they would push Jesus and reject Jesus or reject the Holy Spirit and push him out? Is that possible? I want to say, like, no. Like, how if you're really a child of God, like, how can you reject him? But here's what actually I think it is possible. And I base this upon what Paul dealt with in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when he's talking to the Corinthian church and he says, I cannot talk to you as spiritual yet as worldly, mere infants in Christ. And I appeal to the basis that there are different levels of maturity in Christianity, in our walk with faith, and that we can have an immature perspective on Christ, an immature understanding of Scripture, so that we misunderstand something and the enemy turns it and uses it as an offense against us to the point where we would push out what Jesus wants, his mission, his desire, what he's after, what he's trying to do, we would push it out. I think it's possible. Friends, I don't ever want to be in a place where I'm pushing Jesus out. Like this wasn't an isolated event either. Jesus, He was rejected and pushed out at other places. You remember in Mark chapter 5, it talks about how he went and he met up with that man who had a legion of demons in him. And he cast those demons out and he restored order in this man's life and he was made spiritually whole and he was able to put clothes back on and he sat there in his right mind. And then the demons, they said, hey, you know, send us into these pigs. And he sends them into the pigs and the pigs run down the hill and they drown in the water and the village, they see what's taking place. And it says in Mark 5:17, and then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. When they saw his power manifested in a way that they did not agree with, they pleaded for him to leave the region. They said, we do not want any part of this. They rejected him. They pushed him away. And friends, that is still very much alive and real in the church today. I mean, that's what Jesus wanted to do. If that's how you want to manifest his power, if that's what was taking place, then they should have said, okay, Jesus, I don't fully understand it. And, you know, what's going to happen with these pigs that we shouldn't have had anyways because we're Jewish and we shouldn't have pigs. But what's going to happen to these pigs? You know, but if they had a different response, wouldn't have had to drive him away. They said, okay, Jesus, have your way here. Have your way. I don't want to miss what Jesus is doing. So these three responses that I went over are kind of like how not to respond, okay? We don't need to respond superficially. We don't want to respond contemptuously. We don't want to respond offensively. So then I'll end on a positive note. How then should we respond? And the best way to answer that, and I had just two quick subpoints on that, comes from a passage in 2 Chronicles 34, one of my favorite stories of all the Old Testament. So you probably heard me reference this before, but it's about King Josiah. King Josiah, the great reformer. He followed, he took the throne following, you know, just years of idolatry, years of people living in rebellion to God, so much so that, you know, the temple had been just in decay, it was falling apart, and the book of the law had been stuffed away somewhere in the back of the temple. It was lost. He'd never even heard it or seen it before. So somewhere in his life, the Holy Spirit gets a hold of him, and he begins to restore order, and he says, hey, fix the temple. Clean it up. They clean up the temple. They find the book of the law. The book of the law, they read through it, and they're just like, they're blown away. They're like, oh, man, we got to share this with the king. We got to tell him what's in this. And they bring it to King Josiah, and they read it to him. And when he hears the words that are read to him and about how he knew how the nation of Israel had been living, and then he was hearing about how God was actually calling them to live, there was something that happened inside his heart, and he understood that there was a misalignment there, and something needed to be fixed. And so he responds, just broken, completely broken. And so they find out, hey, there's a prophetess who lives in the area. He's a go inquire of God about what we need to do. Her name was Huldah. And so his people go to her, and this is her response to them. She says, because your heart, this is to the King Josiah, because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before God when you heard what he spoke against this place and its people, and because you humbled yourself before me and tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord. And so the first thing I want to say is that how should we respond? We need to respond with humility. Absolutely respond with humility. That's what Josiah did, and that positioned him favorably before the Lord. And what I love about this is that it says that when he heard what was spoke against that place and that people, in other words, it was directed at him and his people, and he could have responded with offense and said, you know, close that book, burn that book, you know, get that out of here. How dare anyone bring something into my presence that would talk against and speak against my throne and the way that we're running this nation or I'm running my life. And he didn't do that. He responded humbly, responded with humility. And so I would suggest to us that we always need to maintain just a humble heart when we come before the Lord and come before scriptures and don't ever take, you know, the position like, oh, I'm familiar with this story. You know, I make it a habit as I read through scripture through the year, 1 year at a time, and I work my way through it. And, you know, you visit passages that you are familiar with. And then as a pastor, I probably even revisit passages more often than maybe I even would have if I wasn't a pastor. So I have the opportunity to become even more familiar with things. And so what I'm leading into is my practice is when I approach something is God, I don't want to miss what you have to say to me. Yeah, I've read about you feeding the 5,000 before. I've read it like 5,000 times. But if there's something new and something fresh, I don't want to miss it. God, what you're doing, the invitation you've extended to me, I don't want to miss your mission. I don't want to be so focused on myself and so filled with pride like the Nazarenes were, and they completely missed that invitation. God, give me a humble heart. That's something that the work of the Holy Spirit does in us. So you need to pray for that humility. I say respond with it, which means the implication is pray for that, because we can't manufacture humility on your own. You try. Good luck. Okay, the second thing I would say is that we need to respond with action or application. Josiah didn't just hear the words that were read in the law. He actually responded to the law, and he went through this incredible reform, and he was tearing down idols and things like that. And he was not sitting still. He said, okay, not only was that touch me in the heart, now what do I need to do in my life? Proverbs 23:12 says, apply your heart to instruction and your ears to the words of knowledge. Apply your heart. We want to have the right response to the message of Christ. We need to apply it. We need to live it. It is not just something merely for our entertainment on a Sunday morning or on a podcast somewhere or even just an entertaining book that we read on Christianity or even the Bible itself full of just stories to keep us entertained. It's a call for us to live out this word, to live out the message of Christ in our life. I end with this. The very last verse that we read in verse 30. As they took Jesus to the edge of the cliff, it's like this picture that Jesus allowed himself to be pushed out of the place of worship, the synagogue. He allowed himself to be pushed out of Nazareth. He allowed himself to be pushed to the edge of the cliff, but then there was a line. He says, enough is enough. Okay? They didn't have control over him. They could only do what he had allowed. And then it says in verse 30, but he walked right through the crowd and he went on his way. Here's my closing thought. We can reject Jesus and we can push him out. We can push him out of the place of worship. We will not stop his ministry and his mission. It will go on. Just like he went on here, it went on. Just because Nazareth rejected him, it didn't mean that his ministry stopped, ceased to exist. Not at all. What it meant is that they missed out on the invitation to be a part of what he was doing, to be a part of what God was doing. And so if we find ourselves in a place where we have rejected Jesus or just kind of even pushed him out to the side because we didn't fully understand that, it doesn't mean that his ministry stops. It just means that we miss out on being a part of what he's doing. And I want to be a part of everything that he's doing. I want to be a part of his mission and his ministry. I want the focus of my heart to be focused on what his heart is focused on. And that is my prayer to you, friends. Let's close in prayer. Jesus, we're so grateful for the invitation that you give us to be a part of what you're doing, to be part of your ministry, to be part of your mission. Lord, I pray that you would give us the understanding that we need to be able to respond appropriately with humility and application in our life, Lord. And I just pray even in my own heart that you would show me if I've ever responded with contempt or responded with offensiveness at what you have called me to do or even call us to do as your body or anything like that, Lord. I'm just asking that you would reveal that in my heart so that I can make that right. And I also ask and pray that you would do that in every single one of our hearts, Lord, that you would show us. Search us, O God, and see if there is any offensive way in us and lead us in the way of everlasting. God, we want to respond to you with honor. We want to respond in a way that just pleases you and that we get to be a part of what you're doing. And so as a church, we just come before you. Say, God, we want to be a church on mission. Give us understanding of your word. Give us clarity of vision that we know very specifically what you've called us to do, who you've called us to be, where you're leading us into. Jesus, we love you. We give you praise and glory. Let's pray all this in your name. Amen. God, I run into you.